I would ask that you please open up your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 25 and following, actually from verse 25 to chapter 5, verse 4. And I would ask that you all please stand and honor the reading of God's Word. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we turn our attention to your word in exposition, we ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would use it to shape us and to mold us and to transform us into the very image of Jesus Christ. He is the new self. He is the new man. And Father, we want to put on that new man. We ask, Father, that we would have open ears, that we would have humble hearts to receive your truth. And I ask, Father, that you would help me to communicate it clearly and accurately. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In case you haven't noticed, today marks the 21st anniversary of the terrorist attack on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. Some of you did not exist when that took place. But for those of us who did exist, we can remember the exact place we were when the news came, and we knew exactly what we were doing. It is indelibly etched on our memories because it was so unprecedented and it was so disturbing. After 9/11 took place, our nation and many other nations had to decide what we would do in response, both politically and militarily. And we are still, 21 years later, still going through the consequences of those decisions. And we have discovered over this past 21 years, we have discovered that the path forward as a nation is not always obvious. And as a church, our path forward for growth and for health is also uncertain. Pandemics and politics threaten our ability to function. Worldly distortions of race or victimhood can exacerbate and expose and even impose divisions in our life together as a church. And as individuals, we have choices to make because we are under constant spiritual attack. In the coming weeks, we're going to get to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to examine the topic of spiritual warfare, where Paul uses military language to describe the Christian life. That the Christian life is a battle against cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What that tells us, beloved, is that we are involved in constant spiritual conflict. And it's challenging. Now, the optimist or the naive among us forget that there is real danger in this world, both physical danger as well as spiritual danger. Too many times, we make the mistake of thinking that the spiritual world is simply an optional psychological park that we can go to and visit as long as it's interesting or helpful. But Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, reminds us that we as a church and we as individuals are involved in a very real spiritual battle. And this battle is grander in scale and more dramatic than anything we can ever remember from 9/11 or the following years. You see, in the narrative flow of the Bible, we witness not only buildings falling down, but we also see the entire human race falling. We witness not only the atrocities of a few human beings, but we see lasting rebellion of the entire human race. In the Bible, we witness not just an attack against a nation, but an attack against the one and only true God of the universe. And yet, even more amazing, we see in Scripture not the imperfect, temporary responses of governments and militaries, but we see God's eternal, successful campaign to put down the rebellion and even to redeem those who have rebelled against Him. I mean, stop and think about it. As we gather together this morning, we are gathering together with a people who were willing combatants in a rebellion against the God of the universe. Willing combatants. We were part of the insurgency against Him. But by grace and mercy and love, He decisively defeated us. He captured us, He redeemed us, and He adopted us. I mean, praise the Lord, right? We who were once combatants are now saints. We who were once insurgents are now the children of God. But as a company of redeemed saints, we are subject to constant spiritual attack. You see, the powers of evil have a firm grip on the humanity of this age. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, which we will get to, we are told that these days are evil. We are told that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers, and He is pressing them into the spiritual attacks that are against us. And so, being in this time of spiritual crisis and conflict, how are we to live? What are we to do in the midst of this conflict that in which we find ourselves? What is the way forward for those of us who have been captured and redeemed by Christ? How are we to live as people who have put on the new self and have put off the old? How are we to live, those of us who have been chosen by Christ, predestined to adoption as sons, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? How are we to live in this present darkness? Last week, we looked at two of Paul's exhortations on how we're to live. And I want to look at the rest of them this morning, but I want to remind you first of the flow of Paul's argument in this text. You'll remember that Paul started this entire line of reasoning all the way back in chapter 4 and verse 1. He started off with the imperative, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What is the calling to which you've been called? Everything he said in chapters 1, 2, and 3. That is our calling. And he says now in chapter 4, you are now to walk in a manner consistent with that. You're to walk in a manner consistent with your calling. And then in verse 17 of chapter 4, he follows that up with a negative imperative. He says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And we said that Gentiles there is simply another way of saying unbelievers. They're unbelievers. For us, right, we are not Gentiles. Those categories of Jew and Gentile have been abolished in Christ. We are no longer Gentiles. We are now Christians. We are believers. And he's saying that we are to no longer walk as the Gentiles walked. In other words, how we used to walk. And then in chapter 5, in verse 1, he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. So you can see the theme here. The theme is that we are to walk in a manner consistent, worthy of our calling. And what does that really look like? Imitating God. We are imitating Him as beloved children. So how do we do it? How can we make that a reality in our lives? Well, chapter 4, verse 22 says that we are to put off the old self. You see it there, chapter 4, 22. We are to put off the old self which belongs to your former manner of life. And what is that former manner of life? It's described back in chapter 2, where it says, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, when you walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, living in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the futile mind. That is who you were. That is the way you used to walk. That is your former manner of life. And Paul says you need to put it off. You need to put it off. And the reason why you can put it off is because by sheer unmerited grace and mercy, you were made alive. You were made alive. You were saved from that life. And Paul says now, put it off. You are now a new creature in Christ. You've been bought and paid for. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now you need to act like it. And then in verse 24, he says, put on the new self. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, be who you are. And out of that, he gives us a series of practical exhortations on how to be who we are. So, as I said, we looked at the first two last week. We're going to look at the rest of them this week. But as we do that, I want us to just be reminded of the two that we looked at last week. The first exhortation to the new self, or to the new creation, which is who we are. First thing he wants us to do is to be a people marked by honesty. He wants us to be honest. Notice what he says in verse 25. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You see, Paul has been painting this beautiful picture of Christians growing up in unity in the church. And if that is going to happen, if unity is going to be maintained, we have to be a people who are committed to speaking truth to each other. That every word that we speak is absent of falsehood and is full of truth. Because you see, there's nothing that destroys relationships like dishonesty. When you lie to a person, you diminish the relationship. You sever the relationship. And it's the same thing in the church. And the question I have for us this morning is, as a church, do we love each other enough to ask ourselves questions and to ask each other questions that will help us speak honestly about who we are, honestly about our struggles, honestly about our sin? Do we speak in a way that fosters honesty? And do we love each other to speak truth into each other's lives? Not flattery, not pumping each other up, but speaking truth into each other's lives when it needs to happen. Because anything else, anything that falls short of that, is falsehood. And He wants us to be honest. Number two, we also looked at this last week. He also wants us to be gracious. To be gracious. In verse 26, it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." As we discussed last week, anger is a natural response to an injustice that we witness or an injustice that we receive. And that twinge of anger that you see boiling up inside of you is natural. We know that anger is a part of God expresses anger. We know that Jesus expressed anger. It's what we would call righteous anger. But here's the thing about anger and a sinful person. Very, very little of our anger is actually righteous. Okay? I mean, very little of our anger is righteous. And when you feel anger building up, which, yes, it's natural. But when you feel that anger building up, beware. Sin is at the door. And it's going to use that anger as an opportunity for the devil to do his bidding in our lives. In verse 31, he talks about expressions of anger that we should all put away. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice." And so, beloved, we should be a people that, yes, there is a place for feeling angry, but we have to be a people that in the midst of anger, instead of choosing sin, we choose to be gracious. Gracious. Thirdly, he says that we are to also be productive and generous. Productive and generous. Look at verse 28. He says, "Let the thief no longer steal." Essentially, what Paul is doing here is he's quoting the eighth commandment. Very straightforward. Do not steal. This could apply to everything from the secular get-rich schemes that we often hear, all the way to the Christian prosperity preachers that promise health and wealth, and if you just give them money. It's stealing. It is thievery. And yet it's easy to pick at the low-hanging fruit of secular get-rich schemes or Christian prosperity preachers. What Paul wants us to do this morning is to consider how we have stolen. How have you stolen? I mean, think about the ways that you might have stolen. Perhaps you've stolen time from your employer. You know, ever since we've shifted to working at home, which I think might prove to be a disaster for us. But ever since we've done this, it's very easy to steal time from your employer. Correct? Very easy. Perhaps you've been stealing wages from your workers if you're in a position where you're paying workers. Perhaps you've been stealing from them. Maybe you've stolen someone's good name by slandering them or criticizing them in the presence of others. Do you download things that you didn't pay for? Do you take credit for ideas that are not yours? Beloved, you can call it whatever you want. Paul says it's stealing. it's stealing. Let the thief no longer steal. You see, our new identity in Christ demands that we be a people of integrity. That stealing isn't even named among us. But rather, notice the second half of verse 28, instead of stealing, verse 28 says, rather let him labor. Let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Something was brought to my attention, and there's apparently a movement among young people, and particularly among Generation X and or Generation Z, and maybe the generation just prior to them, whoever it is. I'm not even sure what they call them, but at any rate, there's this movement that's been called quiet quitting. And basically the idea is that since I don't get fulfillment from my job, and because I should be fulfilled and should be happy, and this job doesn't make me happy and it doesn't make me fulfilled, then I'll simply quietly quit. That is, I will do just what I have to do to just not get fired, and that's it. That's all I'm going to do. Two things. Number one, that is a fast track to being unemployed long term. Okay, it doesn't take long for people to realize that's exactly what you're doing, and you go, because there's plenty of other people who aren't quiet quitting. And they're willing to do the job that you're not willing to do. Now, that's just a piece of secular wisdom. Number two, it's biblical. It's stealing. If you're doing that, it's stealing. You have been hired by your employer to do a job, and Scripture says that you are to do everything that you do for the glory of God, even if it means making your employer wealthy. We do that. But here's the thing. We don't work hard just to make our employer wealthy. We work hard to glorify our God. That's why we do it. In fact, God gave us work, did He not? The very first thing He did for the newly created man was to give him a job. And we will never be fully human image bearers until we have a job and we're doing it. And not just doing it, but doing it hard. Working hard, being diligent. Sometimes coming early and staying late. You see, God gave us work. And it's not just work, and again, for the purpose of taking care of our employer. But our work actually benefits people. Think about all the different jobs that are out there. They're all there to benefit people. And we should be about that. That's what Christians are. We should be the hardest working people in the country. So if you're involved in quiet quitting, okay, the Scripture says stop stealing, because that's what you're doing. Stealing time. I think if you want to be fulfilled in your job, have a biblical perspective of it. You see, the problem with people that feel that they're unfulfilled in their job is because their job is about them. But that's not what our job is supposed to be about. It's not about us, it's about God. And when we have that vertical understanding, then we can have some happiness and fulfillment in whatever we do. The maid at a hotel can have fulfillment and happiness in what she does. Because she knows that there are image bearers that are going to come into that room and need a place to sleep and rest before they go on the rest of their journey. And she understands that her work is the work of God in that person's life. It doesn't matter what you do. You flip burgers. Whatever it is, God flips burgers through you. He takes care of His creation. He cares for His creation through you. Some of you manipulate chemicals to make medicines and to make things that are helpful for people. God is working in you. That's how you get fulfillment. That's how you get happiness. Is recognizing that God is doing this through me. Don't ever think that the way to please God in your work is by becoming a pastor or a missionary, and that he's unpleased with you in any other pursuit. That's ridiculous. That's nonsense. That's not in the Bible. Your work is just as important as mine. We all serve the King, and we serve him in different ways and in different places. Okay, I'm getting off my soapbox here. But that's the basic temptation, right? Of humanity is to become sluggards. You remember Proverbs, you know, it talked about the lazy sluggard who impoverishes himself and then relies on others to take care of him. He was a quiet quitter. That's what he did. But rather, we are to be a people who do good for everyone as we have opportunity. And the way we can do that is by becoming productive. Sometimes you get prosperous when you're productive. Sometimes not as prosperous as you would like. But the command is to be productive. To be productive. So instead of getting by with laziness and sloth, we are to get by working hard. You see, beloved, the main reason for getting material things is not so that we can hoard them, but that we can share them with those who are in need. That's why we do it. That's why we do it. You know, one of the most important reasons to give your money away is to show that it's not your master. You know, you really got to trust God, don't you, to give money away. You know, what if I fall into need? What if something happens? I'm not going to have this. What am I going to do? And then God says, am I your God? Am I the God of the cattle of a thousand hills? You know, are you going to trust me? You see, when we give our money away to those who are in need, we are not only working for God and providing for the needs of people, but we're also showing that he is our God and money is not. One of the things that we can do in order to be generous, to be helpful to people, is getting to know people in our church. You know, some of you, you've been here for a long, long time, and you know people very, very well. But there's other people that don't know people all that well. And here's what I would challenge you to do: get to know people in the church enough that you will know when they are in need and what they need when they fall into need. Get to know them enough to do that. Because a quick smile on Sunday morning is not enough to have that kind of a relationship. That's what we're called to as believers, believe it or not. You know, one of the things I notice is that when we start at 9 o'clock in the morning, almost nobody is here. It's like California, when I pastored a church in California. Man, they drag in like an hour after we got started, you know. And then they would never leave. And then they just, you know, you're trying to lock up and they're still sitting around fellowshipping. So I guess, you know, it's one or the other. But I think we should make a point to get here early. 15 minutes early and get to know people. Fellowship with them. Talk to them. Find out what they're doing and how they've been doing. And because that's the way we find out if they're in need. That's the way they can find out if you're in need. Here's another thing you can do. Go to your deacon. All of you are part of a deacon care group. If you don't know what that is, get out your directory and you'll have some initials there, and that initial corresponds to a deacon. Call your deacon and say, hey, what can I do in our care group to meet needs? What can I do? Just put me to work. I'm here. I'm here at your disposal. Put me to work. I want to help in some way. Here's another way. Care for the older people in our church. We have older people that can't be here for whatever reason. Care for them. Find out who they are. Send them a card of encouragement. Swing by for a cup of coffee. Let them know how much you love them and want to meet that need. And I can tell you stories over the past several weeks of how many of you have done exactly that very thing. You know, Frances Worley, the Worleys, they're shut-ins, and she told me, she says, Pastor Kenny, you can't believe all the people who brought meals for us. You know, and she mentioned specific names of ladies that came in and brought her meals so that, because, you know, she was recovering from a surgery, and her husband is, he's in bed, he can't get out of it. And so many of you came to her aid, and it was so encouraging to her. But that delights the heart of God when we do that type of thing. That's what we're called to do. I praise God for the Holy Spirit's work within us as a church. I really do. But the way that that happens, the way all of that takes place, is when we are productive and we are generous. Number four. Be helpful. That's a way to imitate God. That's a way to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That's a way to no longer walk the way the Gentiles walked. To be helpful. Notice verse 29. Paul says in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Okay, now it's getting real. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. The word corrupt there in the Greek is used of rotten fruit. Rotten fruit. In other words, he's saying, let no rottenness come out of your mouth. And when applied to speech, it refers to talk that is vulgar or talk that is callous. This kind of talk corrupts the one who speaks and the one who hears. You remember it was Jesus who said that the mouth reveals the nature of the heart, the content of the heart. He said, out of the wickedness of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so ask yourself, what does my speech reveal about my heart? Think about how you talk in your circle of friends. You know, at the job, around the water cooler, at school, wherever it happens to be, how would you characterize your speech in your circle of friends? Would it be considered corrupt, rotten, vulgar? Even in the church, our conversation in the church can quickly become corrupting talk with crass humor and abusive criticisms. Remember what James said about the tongue. Remember that in James 3? He said that the tongue is a what? A fire. And it destroys everything it touches. And in fact, it is a fire that is set by hell itself. Think about how you speak, how you talk. Because our words reflect our hearts. Paul returns to this subject of speech in chapter 5, verse 4. He says, let no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. I want you to think about your conversations from this week. What if we were able to take a recording of everything you said and play it on the sound system this morning? You'd be okay with that? Would there be a few things that might be coming up because you remember what you were talking about? And would there be a few things that you would think, oh no, this isn't going to be good. This is going to be bad. Would there be salacious, vulgar talk coming out of your mouth? Anything that is inconsistent with your walking in a manner worthy of your calling as a Christian? Are your words helpful or are they hurtful? Do they corrupt or do they give grace? Which leads us to Paul's measure of helpful speech in the second half of verse 29, chapter 4. See it there? He gives us a helpful measure of helpful speech. He says, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. To give grace. He's talking about the kind of words that give grace to the hearer rather than corrupt the hearer. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that your words coming out of your mouth can be a means of grace in another person's life? You think about means of grace. We talk a lot about the means of grace, right? What means of grace are. We talk about, you know, the Word of God. We talk about communion. We talk about those kinds of things. We talk about prayer being a means of grace. But you are a means of grace. You are a means of grace. And your words can literally, what it says, give grace. Your words can give grace. And you have to look at the way you speak and ask the question, is this giving grace? Now, it doesn't mean you can't just talk. It doesn't mean you can't talk about the football game and who won, or it doesn't mean you can't talk about some project that you're doing, you know? I mean, it doesn't mean that every single word you speak has to be filled with grace and religious talk. It doesn't mean that. But what it means is that there is a kind of speech that is corrupting and there's a kind of speech that gives grace. And you have to ask the question, which is my speech doing? Am I giving grace to those who hear? Do your words tear down or do they build up? Do they give grace or do they corrupt? Proverbs 12:18 says, the words of the reckless pierce like arrows, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Beloved, we have the charge of being verbal means of grace to God's people. That is our charge. We are to encourage, we're to admonish, we're to exhort, we're to correct. That's what we do as God's people. That's what we do for each other. But we're also charged to be heralds of the gospel of Christ to the world. And so we have to absolutely make sure that we never use our words in such a way that undermines that. Think about how you use your words. Some words need to be cut out entirely. Gossip. Gossip shouldn't even be named among us. It should never even happen, even close to it. Flattery. Flattery should not even be named among us. The Greeks used to say that the opposite of a friend is not an enemy, but a flatterer. One who flatters with his tongue is worse than an enemy. Why? Because flattery seeks to say a lot of really nice things to people, most of which aren't even true. Flattery is a way of saying really, really sweet things to people and it's not true, or just saying sweet things that may be true without actually saying truth. You see, we're all open to deception. And if we surround ourselves with people who are flatterers, then we have them telling us a lot of things we want to hear without ever telling us the things that we need to hear. And yes, we need people in our lives who say nice things to us and encourage us. Yes, we need that. But we also need people who are willing to speak truth to us, even when it hurts, to speak truth. I ask the question, are you a flatterer? Do you flatter with your tongue? You say, no, PK, I'm not. I'm just an encourager. I just love to encourage people. I just love to tell people nice things and pump them up and everything. And, well, I'm glad that you love to encourage people. But let me just ask you this. Examine your encouragement and determine, could your encouragement really be flattery? Because encouraging someone is not just saying nice things to them, but it's also bringing things to their attention that might be uncomfortable to them, but is necessary to them. I think a lot of encouragement that we hear in the church is really little more than flattery. And we need to stop it. We're not helping anyone. We're corrupting them. We're not building anybody up. We're tearing them down with flattery. So, our words should be helpful. Our words should build up. Our words should give grace. Our words should speak truth. But fifthly, a fifth thing that we need to also be as people who have the new self, who are imitators of God, who are beloved children of God, we should be kind. We should be kind. Notice in verse 32, he says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." So instead of bitterness and anger and malice, in verse 31, Paul says, be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted. Be compassionate. The idea there of tenderhearted is be compassionate. Forgive one another. You see, beloved, what he's describing here is really the character of Christ. He's describing the way Jesus treated people. You know, the funny thing about the word Christian is that, you know, it was originally a pejorative term that the pagans used to label Christians with. They'd say, those are Christians. You know what Christian means? Little Christ. And the first Christians who were smeared with that slur actually took it as a badge of honor. And they said, yes, we're little Christ. Yes, that's what we are. And what does that mean? It means that my life is about reflecting Him, being the kind of person that He is. Jesus is kind. I need to be kind. Jesus is compassionate. I need to be compassionate. Jesus is forgiving. I need to be forgiving. That is how I follow Christ. I want you to think about our gathering. What if we gathered together to sing and to worship a God who is no more kind and compassionate than we are, or that I am? It's frightening. A God who is a bit unpredictable in His reactions, that's us. A God who is insensitive to the needs of others, that's us. A God who explodes in irrational outbursts of anger and biting words. That's us. So we need to reflect God. God is none of those things. He is always kind. He's always compassionate. It's by His very nature that He is those things. And yes, we do fail. We do fail. But kindness and compassion and forgiveness is what we are called to in Jesus Christ. And we must double our efforts to put off the old and to put on the new. I want you to think about Romans 2:4. Remember what Romans 2:4 says? Romans 2:4 says that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. I thought it was threats of judgment that lead us to repentance. No. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Have you ever stopped and considered that your kindness might be used by God to draw someone to repentance? That being a kind person to someone, speaking kindness to them, being compassionate to them, might actually make them turn away from their sin? Be kind. And pray that that God will make you a kind person, filled with compassion, a person ready to forgive, because God in Christ forgave you. Let me make one statement about men and kindness. Hey, I'm speaking to the men here. Okay, so ladies, you can just kind of ignore everything that's said after this. I know you won't. And for young men, for those of you who are not quite legally men yet, you need to hear this. Any view of manhood that does not place a premium on kindness is an anti-Christian distortion. Any view of manhood that ignores kindness and ignores compassion is anti-Christian. No Christian man should ever be unkind or lack compassion. Christian men are to be marked with kindness. We are to be marked with compassion. You say, but I thought that we were supposed to be tough. Yes, we're supposed to be tough. I thought we were supposed to stand in the breach and, you know, punch somebody in the mouth if need be, if, you know, to protect our family or whatever. Yes. God made us that way. God made us strong. He made us powerful. He made us to be protectors. And yes, we need to be tough enough to do that, if necessary, with violence. But listen, toughness and protection is not inconsistent with kindness and compassion. In fact, I don't think you can truly be a tough guy if you are incapable of kindness and compassion. So men, look away from those lame versions of manhood that are stoic and unkind and grumpy and insensitive. Jesus Christ was the ultimate man. He was the ultimate man. He was a carpenter, which tells me he was tough. I've never met a wimpy carpenter in my life. These guys are tough guys. You know, they get up early in the morning, they work all through the year. I mean, they're tough guys. Jesus was a tough man. He was a strong man. And yet, he was kind. He was compassionate. And he was forgiving. You want an example of manhood, men? Jesus Christ. The best version of manhood that we can have. And so as men, we should be marked with kindness, tender-heartedness, forgiveness. As a church, we should also be marked with that. Okay, sixth, be pure. Be pure. Notice verse 5, chapter 5, verse 3. Be pure. Paul says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Now, let us not forget where the Ephesians lived. Remember the Ephesians where they lived? They lived in the city of Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus was reigned over by the goddess Artemis. Her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. She was the goddess of fertility. And the worship of Artemis was often accompanied by sexual orgies. That was the way you worshiped the goddess. And so what that means is that for many of these Ephesian believers, they were sexualized at a very, very young age. With all manner of sexual perversions, it would have been deeply ingrained into them. Is that
say, that sounds a lot like
our time. Yes. It's amazing how things never really change. They're always pretty much the same. But that's where these people grew up. This was ingrained into them. But what Paul is saying to them and to us, as believers, we've been called out of that. Sexual immorality should not even be named among us. So the question is, what is sexual immorality anyway? We hear this all the time. What does that mean exactly? Well, let me just give you a $2 definition. Sexual immorality is any transgression of God's laws concerning sex and any sexual activity outside of marriage is forbidden. Okay, so any sex outside of marriage would be considered sexual immorality. And yet sexual relations can be so easily distorted. And the reason why is because of sin. You see, God has tied sexual relations so deeply into how we experience life that our sinful hearts grab onto it and twist it and distort it and make it into something that's very ugly. We sometimes idolize sexual relations. Sometimes we trivialize them. But either way, it is sexual immorality. And using the word covetousness, as Paul does here, adds the idea of an insatiable sexual desire. Paul says that should not be a part of our lives as believers. And here at the end of verse 3 of chapter 5, Paul exhorts that all forms of sexual immorality should not even be named among us. Here it is, as is proper among saints. You see, beloved, as Christians, we've been chosen by God. We've been called out of the world, and He demands that our lives will reflect Him. And that the way we conduct ourselves in sexual relationships will conform to His purposes for those. You know, God does tell us about what sexual relationships, what the purpose of sexual relationships is. He tells us that. In Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, He tells us what the purpose of sexual relationships is. So God created it, and God has defined the purpose of it, which means that there are boundaries around it. It's not to just be practiced wherever and for whatever. It is practiced for the purposes that God has designed it. And anything outside of those purposes, we would classify as sexual immorality. You see, the unbelieving world around us, like Ephesus, is absolutely awash in sexual immorality of every kind with a continual lust for more. I was watching an interview with a man who is a musician. He's an older man. He's been in music for many, many years. And he said he was teaching a class on music, and he had a lot of young people. They were all, you know, like Gen Zers and stuff. And so he asked the question. He said, what makes our time or your time so different from my time? And he was asking really in reference to music, how music is done, the taste in music and all that. That was really the nature of his question. But he asked, what is different from your time from my time? And one kid put his hand up and he said, porn. He stopped and he's like, porn? He stopped and he thought about it. He says, you know, that's right. You know, sexual immorality has always been there. Pornography has always been there. But have you noticed that in our time, the accessibility of it is so much more prominent? And beloved, it is destroying the very fabric of our country, of the world. It's like an acid that eats away at everything. It twists the way we think about people, when we think about love, the way we think about this beautiful thing called sex that God has created for us. That is the way the Gentiles walk. That's what belongs to our former life. But that is not how we learn Christ, as Paul says in chapter 4. We've been called to something else. And that's why we must keep sexual immorality far from us as God's people. Because here's the thing about sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, by its very nature, is inherently selfish. It's selfish. It uses people and abuses people for its own pleasure. And that's the exact opposite of the self-sacrificial love, or the selfless sacrificial love that Paul refers to in chapter 5, verse 2. You see it there? In chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." Beloved, how can you walk in love as Christ loved us and engage in sexual immorality? How can you do it? Short answer, you can't. It's incongruent. Sexual immorality uses people. To walk in love serves people. Sexual immorality seeks its own good. Walking in love seeks the good of others. Sexual immorality glorifies self. Walking in love glorifies God. You see, beloved, sex was designed by God for a particular purpose. You say, what purpose was that? The purpose of sex, yes, procreation is certainly part of that. That's part of what we're to do, to procreate, to become fruitful and fill the earth with people. But sex is also to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it does. It demonstrates the reversal of sin. And it points to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, beloved, in order for sexual relations to not be immoral, they must be vertical. They must have God as its focus and understand that sexual relationships are to bring honor and glory to Christ. It's to be an act of worship of Christ. We are reflecting the fact that the day is going to come when we will be in His presence at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and all will be as it should be. Even the pleasure that sex brings is to point us to the eternal pleasures at the right hand of God. And yet, what does sin do? What does the sinful world do? It takes that and it perverts it into something that's ugly and sinful and self-indulgent. Beloved, we have been redeemed for God, and we must redeem how we think about sexual relations and also how we enjoy them. We do not look to the world to tell us how. We look to Christ. And so sexual or sex outside of marriage should not even be named among us. Sexless marriage should not even be named among us. Pornography should not even be named among us. Adultery, whether physical or emotional, should not even be named among us. Homosexuality should not even be named among us. We must be a people who are pure. And the reason why is because God is pure. We bring everything, including our sexual lives, under the authority of Jesus Christ. So be pure. You know, as we think about all these exhortations, and we've looked at six of them here, they can all be summarized into one word. Godliness. Godliness. Godliness is living in such a way that it reflects, or to use the language of the text, imitates the character of our God. And notice that's really the essence of what Paul is saying negatively in chapter 4, verse 30. See it there? He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not grieve Him. The Holy Spirit is not a force. It's not an it. The Holy Spirit is a Him. He's a person. And therefore, He can be grieved. Why is He grieved? Because He loves us. He teaches us. He indwells us. And so when we act in a way that is inconsistent with our salvation, that grieves Him. Remember, it was the Holy Spirit who regenerated us when we were spiritually dead. Right? Chapter 2, verse 5. He regenerated us when we were spiritually dead. And now we're able to love and obey God. But when we fail to do that, it grieves Him. But not only did He regenerate us, but the text says, verse 30 says, that He actually sealed us. It says He sealed us, chapter 4, verse 30, He sealed us for the day of redemption. What that means, beloved, is that the Holy Spirit has set His mark of ownership on us. When He saved you, He put a stamp on you and said, you're mine. You're mine. You belong to Me now. And we live accordingly. And not only has He put His mark of ownership on us, but now He has secured us for the final day. You know, beloved, this is why God takes sin personally. Because it's against Him. And He knows that. And it grieves Him when we sin against Him. You see, the image of God in which we were created was marred by sin. But it was the activity of the Holy Spirit who recreated us and renewed us after Christ's image. So now we're a very different people. And the day will come when He will bring us back to Himself. You know, in a very real sense, and if you like to write in your Bibles, chapter 4, verse 30 is just the negative command of chapter 5, verse 1. How do I imitate God as a beloved child? By not grieving the Holy Spirit, in whom I was sealed until the day of redemption. That's what we're called to, beloved. How did we get here? How did we get to this place where we could be called beloved children of God? Because chapter 5, verse 2 says that Christ loved us and He gave Himself up for us as a sacrifice to God. Even in our sin, Christ loved us. You say, how? No. I ask myself that question every day. How could He love me? I just rejoice that He did and that He does. But He was not going to leave me where I was. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. He lived a perfect life of righteousness. He fulfilled everything that was demanded of me that I couldn't do. He fulfilled it all. And then He went to the cross, taking my sin and your sin and paying the penalty that we all deserved.
so that we might be forgiven, that we might be redeemed, that we might be made alive, that we might be seated in the heavenly places with Christ, that we might be a new people, defined not by race and class or gender, but defined by Jesus Christ Himself. And the third day He rose again to demonstrate that everything He did on the cross on our behalf was accepted by God the Father. It was a pleasing aroma to God. And every day you live in light of that. Be the church for the glory of Jesus Christ. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Stop walking according to the Gentiles' walk and imitate God as beloved children. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before you this morning, we are so very thankful that even though we were sinners, engaged in open rebellion against you and your rule, you loved us. You loved us with a love that was absolutely unmerited. Nothing in us, all in you. You sent your Son to buy us, to purchase us, so that we might be made the very righteousness of God in Him, and that we might dwell in your presence forever. Help us to live in a manner worthy of that. And I pray, Father, this morning that if there's anyone here in our number who has never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, right now your Holy Spirit would wake them up, would give them life, that they might trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name.